I think of just, you know, there's always beauty in everything with God. There's beauty to be found, even in the minor key. Even in the minor key, there's beauty. Well, we are in the home stretch with the book of Galatians. If you take a Bible and turn with me, we're going to turn to chapter 6. So we now come into the final chapter of this short, powerful book of Galatians. If you're using a church Bible, we're going to be on page 975. Otherwise, take your smartphone, your own Bible, whatever. Get to Galatians chapter 6. This is a book, just by way of review. Galatians is a book that makes plain what the gospel is, what the gospel is not, and what that means. It's a book about thinking the gospel well. It's a book about believing the gospel well. And I mean, given all the rich and deep theology and exegesis that Paul does in this book, it's also remarkable. It's a book about living the gospel well. And chapter 6 really gets into that, some practical issues. But it's not the first place where there's some practical stuff. In fact, back in chapter 2 when we were there, we saw a dramatic moment in the early church where the Apostle Paul confronted the Apostle Peter. This is Peter who walked with Jesus. He confronted the Apostle Peter. And he did so, as he explains here in chapter 2. He says, I had to do that because Peter was not in step with the gospel. That is a key line for the book of Galatians. And what happens in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, we're going to take verses 1 through 5 today. What happens is that Paul shows what it means to live as God's people, people of the gospel, to live in step with the gospel in relation to two very particular, specific church issues. He gives what I'm going to call quintessentially gospel. I mean, gospel at its core. Quintessentially gospel direction about these two issues. Before I go there, though, let me mention one other thing that Paul's doing in this text, chapter 6, 1 through 10. It's really awesome when you see it. He doesn't handle these issues simply in terms of the big themes of the book of Galatians. He also handles them in relation to something that he has just revealed in chapter 5. If you look at chapter 5, 22 and 23, kind of one of the climax texts in the book of Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is, and then he lists nine beautiful graces that you can expect to develop in you, to deepen in you, as you allow the Holy Spirit of God to empower you as you walk in step with the Spirit. Listen to the nine. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I mean, it's a wonderful list. But what he does in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6 is that he shows us that that's not just a list to kind of like, you know, have on a framed picture over your desk. It's good to do that with it. It's a wonderful text. But it's not just kind of God words. These are words that come down into life that are to be lived well. So in verses 1 through 5, he takes one of those fruit and he connects it to the issue of the church. In this case, 1 through 5, he takes the eighth one in the list, what's translated in verse 23 as gentleness. We'll come back to that word. And he applies it to a church issue. Then in verses 6 through 10, he goes to another church issue. And he connects The sixth one in the list, goodness, to that issue. We'll get to that one next week. Today we're focusing on verses 1 through 5. The fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, in relation to a real church issue. And that issue is, what do you do? How should you react when a brother or sister in Christ, someone in this church, is captured, overtaken by a sin? That's what he's talking about. Let me read to you verses 1 through 5 of Galatians 6. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. There's the eighth of the nine fruits. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we are about to receive teaching based on this important text. Prepare our hearts. Open our souls. Help our minds to understand. Help our ears to listen, our eyes to see. Unite our hearts to love and to fear Jesus Christ. We pray in his great name. Amen. I used to have a dog named Snoopy. Snoopy was, not surprisingly, a beagle. And Snoopy had a bad habit. And this is what I would do to rescue Snoopy from that bad habit. Bad, bad dog. Bad dog. Bad Snoopy. You should not get into the garbage. Bad, bad dog. That's how I talked to Snoopy when he got into the garbage. And I'm not alone in that kind of discipline for a dog. I know that some of you, when you have dogs, I've heard you talk to your dog the same kind of way. Lots of us do it. I'm not sure it worked. In fact, I know it didn't work. Snoopy just continually got into the garbage. And I wished I'd seen, when I had Snoopy, I wished I'd seen this cartoon. It would have given me a lot of wisdom. Frame one. Oh, Ginger, I've had it. You stay out of the garbage. You understand, Ginger? You stay out of the garbage or else. Frame two. Here's what the dog hears. Blah, blah, blah. Ginger, blah, 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 blah. Ginger, blah, 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 blah. I wish I had that wisdom. So how do you react when a Christian friend, when a member of your small group, a family member who knows Christ, someone here at the church, how do you react when you learn that she or he has, quote, gotten into the garbage, has fallen, as Paul puts it here, fallen into transgression? Any transgression. Transgression. Transgression would be a clear, substantiated, significant violation of God's law. How do you react? I mean, how do you react, for instance, what should you do when you catch someone in a major lie? What should you do? Or what do you do when you walk in and your roommate is looking at pornography? Or a member of your small group gets totally wasted? or is arrested for shoplifting, or gossips. I mean, these things happen in Christians' lives. We are, after all, sinners. We saw that so well last week when we talked about the flesh. We're all sinners, and none of us is above transgression. None of us is above getting into the garbage. None of us is above messes. And if any of us thinks that we are above those things, then we need to hear verse 3 read again. If anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing. And it's powerful in the original language because the word something is placed right next to the word nothing. You just see it right there. If anyone thinks he's something when really he's nothing, he deceives himself. Stuff happens to us all. And we are gospel people. We're in step with the gospel when we respond to the transgressions, the mess in other people's lives, in step with the gospel at work in our own lives. That's the theme that carries through Paul's advice here. Paul teaches us here how to clean up messes in other people's lives, knowing that we make our own messes too. Hence I called this sermon, What to Do When the Mop Also Makes Messes. You know, because you're being called to be a mop here, but you're a mop that makes your own messes. In verses 1 through 5, Paul gives three quintessentially gospel directions. Quintessentially gospel. In other words, gospel at the core. This is the gospel fully at play. Pure and unadulterated gospel directions on how to respond. Before I get into the first of the three directions, let me mention that this is not the only text in Scripture that deals with this issue of how to respond to sin in other people's lives. You've got, for instance, Matthew 18. You've got different texts in the pastorals, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You've got a number of Proverbs. There are other texts that add other important pieces of advice on this. But we're going to focus on this text and allow this text to give us the direction we need on how to respond when someone we love who knows Christ falls into transgression. First of the quintessentially gospel directions is a what. What should we seek to do? What should be our goal? What should we be after in our response? And verse 1, no need to drag it out. It's right there in the text. When a brother or sister is caught in transgression, then you who are spiritual should restore. There it is. Restore. It's a wonderful word. In the Gospels, it talks about, it's used to refer to mending nets. You know, the early disciples there were mending, he uses this word, mending nets that are torn, that are frayed. In the medical literature of the time, the first century, the word was used to talk about setting bones that are broken. And the point of the word is to get the thing back, a net, a bone, to get the thing back to what it was made to do so it can do it again. And it's the same thing here. If anyone was caught, restore, mend, set. Help the person get back on her feet. And pieces of that would be help that person get back on her feet, having admitted and turned from what was wrong. So there's some repentance going on. Having received anew Christ's promise of forgiveness, helping her get help to deal with any of the consequences, and helping her to be assured that she is part of this body of Christ. Now, did you notice in the text whom Paul calls to do this? He says, verse there, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore. You who are spiritual. Now that sounds, especially in English, it really sounds like there are two groups in the Galatian churches. There's the spiritual people, you know, and then there's the rank and file, kind of the carnal people. And if you're in this one group, then you're the ones that do the restoring. But if you're in this other group, forget it. Well, that's not Paul's point. That is not what Paul's saying. He's giving here a wake-up call to all the Christians here in Galatia, to all the Christians here in this sanctuary. He's saying, you Christians there in Galatia, because you are spiritual, because you are spiritual, because you've been born again by the Spirit, because you've received the Holy Spirit when you became a Christian, because that Spirit is at work in you, deepening you and leading you and empowering you, as we just saw in that second half of chapter 5. Because of all that, you who are so gifted by the Spirit, you are the ones who should restore. So none of us here, not one Christian here, needs to settle or should settle for the usual things that people do when someone else is caught in a transgression. None of us should settle, for instance, for an attitude of, whatever. And I think that's probably the prevailing response in society at large today. Oh, whatever. As long as it doesn't hurt me, whatever. None of us has to settle for a kind of a bad, bad dog. Bad, bad, bad dog scolding posture or avoidance or harshness or putting the person down or telling the person, I told you so. Or gossiping about it, or telling others, I'm sure I would never do that. Never forget, you who are spiritual, you who have been born again, you who have been given by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit of God, never forget that all those things are indicators that you too have been restored. And so, to quote the parable of the Good Samaritan, go and do likewise. One of Stonehill's finest moments took place in 2013. The wife of a former member of our pastoral staff confessed, first of all to me, then to the elders, and eventually to the members of the congregation. She confessed that she had been overcome, caught, trapped, overwhelmed by transgression. And it was transgression. And the easiest thing for us to do as a church, the easiest thing would have been to just reject her, reject the family, and chase them out. Just go away. But instead, here's the finest moment of this whole situation. This church, its leaders, its elders, its staff, the congregation, this church embraced the call to restore, Galatians 6:1, to mend. And it took 2 years for this church to follow through and do that with them. But in the end, it happened. You who are spiritual, you, because as Christians, you are spiritual people. You, when a brother or sister collapses in temptation, restore. That's the first gospel-soaked, quintessentially gospel direction from the apostle. Now, let's move on. Let's flesh that out some more. Verse 2, we get the second quintessentially gospel direction, and this time it's a why. Why should we do this? I mean, going back to 2013, restoration, it took time, it took effort, it took patience. 2 years, 2 years of attention, resource, money, focus of staff, focus of pastors, focus of elders, 2 years of sustained effort to restore that couple's marriage and to restore them to usefulness in the kingdom of God. It happened. It did. Why do it? Well, I would say, first of all, for one thing, before we look at the text, when restoration happens, when the person is rescued out of the transgression and restoration happens, then everyone is enlarged. The gospel gets proven, the power of the gospel, we see it. Our faith grows, our love grows, our hope grows. Everyone is enlarged. But Paul has an even more profound reason. In verse 2, let me read it. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What a great statement. I mean, that has application in so many directions. But Paul, his first point of application in this text is to the thing he's just been talking about in verse 1. Bear one of those burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So when you restore, you're bearing burden. And you can't hear that expression. If you've gotten to this point in the book of Galatians, then you will unquestionably hear that bear one of those burdens in light of the Christ-centeredness of this book. In other words, bear one another's burdens because Christ bore your burdens. He doesn't say it explicitly, but it's right there. And as we'll see in a moment, he picks it up in the second half verse. But look, Christ bore our burdens. Look at these verses. John 1:29. This is John the Baptist speaking. Behold the Lamb of God. He's pointing out to people Jesus walking. It says, behold the Lamb of God who bears away, carries away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Isaiah 53 verse 12, Messiah bore the sin of many. So, his immediate reason, as he's just talked about this restoration process, is do this, bear burdens, because that's what Christ does for us. And then he says, so fulfill the law of Christ. That is an interesting little phrase. And it has generated lots and lots and lots of ink. Now remember, law of Christ. Remember that the Galatian Christians, were big on law. They were being told that in order to be Christians, you have to submit to the Old Testament law. You had to put yourself under the law of Moses. And Paul has been arguing throughout the book, that's not the case. It's Christ. Christ alone. It's not Old Testament law. And then having said that, now Paul here gives a new law, a new set of standards for the people of God to follow, and he calls it the law of Christ. Here's the law of Christ. Here's how I take it. The law of Christ is the teachings and the commandments that were taught by Jesus, modeled by Jesus, and now, through his Spirit, empowered by Jesus. That's the law of Christ. And at the heart of that law is what was at the heart of Jesus himself, loving sacrifice. So Christ, in order to bear our burdens, he surrendered convenience, he surrendered position, he surrendered privilege and time and resource and glory. He surrendered them all in order to restore us, in order to carry our sin to the cross, be put to death, and 3 days later rise again. And so to fulfill the law of Christ means, among other things, that there will be times, especially in this instance of restoring someone taken in transgressions, when it will cost you. It will cost you to restore. And you will carry a burden to restore. And sometimes you'll have to carry a burden in relation to someone who should have known better. I mean, this is, after all, verse 1, a transgression, a known, recognized violation. But you know, when the EMTs arrive at an accident scene and they assess the situation and they realize they're going to have to use the jaws of life to get someone out of a car, they don't sit around and ask, well, was that person at fault? Was that person texting while driving? Was that person DUI? They just do it. They just use the jaws of life to get the person out, regardless of the person's culpability. We have the gospel of life. And as Christ people, fulfilling the law of Christ, we're to carry the burden regardless of how heavy it is and regardless of whether or not the person should have known better or not. We just, by the power of the Spirit, through the grace of Christ, we just do it. Christ is wanting us, his people, all the time to, by faith, follow him and discover the power of the Holy Spirit as we carry one another's burden. That's the second quintessentially gospel direction. Third, quintessentially gospel direction is, it's a how. How, in other words, with what quality, how should we restore? We're going to look at verse 1 and then verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5 here. And this is where we pick up on the fruit of the Spirit that I've already pointed out, that word gentleness in the ESV, number 8 in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5. And I'm actually going to work with the other word that's often used to translate this word. It's the word meekness. ESV has chosen gentleness. I prefer the word meekness, even though the word meekness needs some explaining. Meekness, the word sounds like weakness, and that's how it's often taken. A meek person is a weak person, a pushover person, a flimsy person. But true meekness is not weakness. Jesus was meek. He told us so. In Matthew 11, he gives an invitation to people who are burdened, spiritually burdened and weighed down. He says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He goes on to say, then, I am meek. There's the word translated gentle here, same word. I am meek and lowly in heart. And I think we get a clue to meekness in that statement because Jesus connects it immediately to lowly in heart. Humility, in other words. Meekness is what you have when humility genuine humility, self-forgetting humility, softens and directs your strengths. Meekness is your strengths under the Spirit's control. Meekness is strength in step with the gospel. And throughout these verses, Paul gives little nudges to us on letting humility rework our attitude and our reactions and our thinking in relation to someone who's been caught in a transgression. Let me point them out. Verse 1. Got a nudge there at the end of the verse. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Here's a nudge. Never forget. You can be tempted in the same way that that person who's been taken in transgression was tempted. You can be tempted to give into the very same transgression. Or you could be tempted in other ways. You could be tempted to pride, to self-righteousness and condescension. You know, bad, bad dog. Bad, bad dog. Be careful, he's saying. Let humility soften and change you. Another nudge comes in verse 3. Verse 3, where he says, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And the nudge there is to remember all the time that pride, all too often a hidden sense of superiority, that is deceptive. It blinds us. And we don't see it. And practically speaking, it's not a bad idea. In fact, I think it's an excellent idea. Whenever you're in a situation where you're trying to figure out how best to restore someone captured in transgression, it's always strategic and reflects the wisdom of verse 3 to get someone else's assessment of yourself and your attitude before you engage in the restoration. Because pride deceives. Verse 4 is another nudge, where in effect he's saying, it doesn't matter how other people are reacting. It doesn't matter how that person reacted and collapsed in a transgression. You test your reaction against Christ. Look at what he says. Let each one test his own work. Let each one put his own response, his own plan, his own reactions and steps. Let him assess it. And then his reason to boast, and we can have reason to boast, his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. So don't compare and contrast yourself with what others are doing. It doesn't matter, for instance, if everyone else is gossiping about the problem. It doesn't matter if other people are writing the person off or avoiding the person. You do what the gospel calls. You do it. Test your reaction against Christ. The final nudge comes in verse 5. For each one will have to bear his own load. And I think with this statement, which is sometimes confused, and there's kind of a confusion between this statement and the one in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. It's a different word used. And Paul's whole focus here in verse 5 is not the present. He suddenly shifts to the future. And he's saying, remember, there's going to be a final judgment. And how you react to someone else's sin will, at that final judgment, be assessed by God himself. And if you say to him, well, hey, everyone else gossiped. I don't want to unfairly constrain God, but I can't, I don't know. Will he say, really? Is that really a basis for judgment? Paul puts it this way. We all every Christian, is coming a day when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ will not be for salvation. That's already set in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This will be about how you've used the gospel and the gifts and the word of God and all the opportunities God's given to you. We will all stand before the judgment of seat of Christ. And there, we will receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. That's another nudge to gospel-centered humility. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when someone you know is caught in transgression, you, because you are spiritual, because you have the Holy Spirit, because of that, restore with a spirit of meekness. And in this way, you will bear one another's burdens like Christ bore yours, and you will fulfill his new law. In closing, as always, in order to keep in step with the gospel, in order to keep in step with this text, in order to keep in step with it, we need the gospel. We need the gospel to keep in step with the gospel. The gospel's always there. Let me take you back just momentarily to the Old Testament, to a text in Deuteronomy, where guidance was given to the people of God on how to celebrate a feast called first fruits or harvest. And a Jew would come, Jews beginning to harvest the field, and would take some of the first fruits, the first part of the harvest, and would take it to a priest in Jerusalem and would offer it to the Lord. But as the person presented the offering to the priest, the person was to say something really, really strange. My father was a wandering Aramean. What on earth does that mean? My father, so this is a Jew, my father, that would be Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. My father, Abraham was a wandering Aramean. Why say that when you're offering a gift, a celebration offering in Jerusalem? Why say that? Because God never wanted his people to forget their salvation, their spiritual brokenness, and their need for God's intervention. My father was an Aramean. That'd be someone who doesn't know the living God. And my father was a wandering Aramean, had no spiritual root. That's my spiritual heritage. And I stand here offering this gift with no merit in myself, because my father and I, just wandering Arameans. So here, the only gospel way that you and I can respond to the sin in others is, before doing anything, to remember in a biblical sense, to have brought present into our hearts the wonderful grace of God to me, that I am the chief of sinners, and that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the Prince of Saviors. And as a result, I was caught in transgression, and Jesus Christ restored me. Let's pray. Father, how can we do anything other than thank you for rescuing us with such a broken spiritual heritage, nothing to offer. Sinful transgressors as we are, to you be the praise. How can we not say thank you? And how can we not in return offer ourselves afresh to be the agents of that grace, that meekness toward those around who fall into sin? And so we do that in the name of Jesus. Amen.